to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 18 through 20. Again, this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, a prayer given on their behalf, having heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul prays for a greater knowledge and understanding of Him. And as we saw last time, it was to be given this revelation in the knowledge of Him. That is a true knowledge of Him. And they could have this true knowledge, verse 18, because since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. They were enlightened. And so being enlightened, having a spiritual illumination, they're able to understand the things of the Spirit which the natural man cannot understand. But then as we come here to verse 18 in the midpoint, we see the purpose for that. It's so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Again, today is the day set aside to observe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not just the fact of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection has been denied by many, still denied by many today. It's denied today by many, many liberal theologians who want to say, oh, it was just a spiritual resurrection, not really truly a physical resurrection. It was denied by the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. It was denied by some of those in the church of Corinth, which Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, why are some of you saying there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection, not even Jesus is rose. But while many may affirm the fact of the resurrection, they deny the reality of it in their life. See, the fact of the resurrection is just considered basic, rudimentary, elementary knowledge in terms of the Christian faith. This is what the author of Hebrews wrote to those that he is encouraging to maturity. Because he says in Hebrews 6 verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, laying on of the hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. See, these are the elementary things. These just concern a basic elementary knowledge. See, the mere fact of the resurrection and assenting to and holding to just the mere fact of the resurrection is not enough. This is not what Paul wants his readers to know when it comes to having a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and the true knowledge of God. It's just basic fact. It's not just knowing the fact of the resurrection, it's knowing the power of the resurrection. And the power is known by its effects. Because the devil knows facts. The devil knows the facts of the resurrection. They know Jesus rose from the dead, but they know nothing of its power, unless it's in judgment on them. And so the purpose and the end for which Paul prays for a true knowledge of God, not just for a knowledge of the fact of it, but a knowledge of the effects of it. Because really, even the devils know, again, the fact of the resurrection. Well, what's the effect of their knowledge on them? They shudder. They shudder in terror because they're aware of His holiness, of His justice, of His righteousness, and His power to judge. Paul has a different end in mind for believers. And he tells us that here in verse 18. It's so that there's the ultimate end for true knowledge. This is the reason He wants them to have this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the true knowledge of Him. It's just not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's so that. So there's an ultimate end for true knowledge. And the ultimate end for which Paul prays for this true knowledge is a spiritual end. It's a practical end. And the focus of that end is God. In other words, it's an experiential end, an experimental end, and it's so that they might know. You see, within a false faith, false Christianity, the ultimate end is always self. Their own ends. They come to God, come to Christ to satisfy themselves. We see this everywhere today. God can fix your problems. God is bigger than your problems. Come to Jesus and He'll fix your marriage. He'll fix your life. He'll fix this. And so the ultimate end is always some sort of self, own ends, to satisfy self. And then when self is satisfied, when people know enough to be content, to be secure, then they have enough and they just stop. Whereas a true Christian, they never have enough. They never know enough. They're never satisfied. They're always wanting to know more, and they're wanting to know truly and know really, experimentally, to truly know. And this is what Paul's, the purpose for this knowledge is it's so that you may know. Know what? What was previously unknown. That's the thrust of this. It's that they may know what was previously unknown, truly, experimentally, practically, not just theoretical, not just what they learned by tradition or through some sort of spiritual upbringing, going to church all their life, not through some just sort of education, but to truly know experimentally and practically. See, it is by actual, practical experience and trials that go along with it that shows whether we have a heart to know or not. Whether we have a desire or a will to know. Why is it that in an age where we have so much information about God readily available to us, we have His Word in our own language, we have multiple resources via the internet at no charge that we can go to. We can download sermons without number. Why is it that in a time when we have so much by which we can know, that there's so little knowledge? It's because people don't want to know. Because if they wanted to know, they had desire to know, they would know. And they don't know because they don't want to know. Therefore, showing they don't have a heart to know. So it is by actual, practical experience and the trial that comes along with it that shows whether we have a heart to know or not. See, the only true spiritual knowledge is experimental knowledge. And the only way we have that experimental knowledge is if it's experienced in practice. It comes from in doing it, being it. It's from in practice. And there is nothing more dangerous than having a theological, theoretical, traditional knowledge without the experience of its realities. Paul warned, this was what, for the reason that God's judgment comes on the world, Paul writes over in Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. So their knowledge didn't lead to practice. Knowledge didn't lead to an experiential knowledge. Because if they had honored, knew God, that would have, in truly known God, not just intellectually, they would have honored Him as God. Didn't lead to practice. And so their knowledge is not saving, it is condemning. Remember the parable of the builders that Jesus gives in Matthew 7, One built on the rock, one built on the sand. What was the difference between them? One heard the word of Jesus and acted upon it. He was one built on the rock. The other one heard the word of Jesus, but did not act on it. He heard it, walked out, said, "Oh, great sermon, preacher. Good message. That was nice." It's as those that God says of in Ezekiel, that they come to Ezekiel to hear his words, but they do not do them. So the knowledge that Paul wants him to have, this so that you may know, is know experientially, to know something really. And the only way to have an experiential knowledge is through practice of what is known. So the purpose of true knowledge is to know. And Paul lists three things what he wants them to know. The first is, what is the hope of his calling? Well, first, what is this hope of his calling? What does he mean by hope? What kind of hope is he speaking of? Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is a living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope. And a living hope does what? It lives. It acts. It practices. A living hope is known by its practice. A dead hope just hopes. It hopes and hopes. It's just like the signs we see today painted on barn wood. Believe. In what? In what? Just believe that you believe? Believe in belief? Have faith in faith? In what? A dead hope hopes in hope. There is a living hope. And a living hope is known by the fact it lives. It's known by its practice. Well, what is a living hope? It is a patient, a persistent, a persevering, and continuance in well-doing. It's not saying, "Well, this I tried this and it doesn't work." The Old Testament, and so many places, the Hebrew word that's translated hope is also translated wait. It's waiting. It is a patient, persistent, expectant hope. When you see in the Old Testament and David in the Psalms or other places or Isaiah, when it speaks of waiting on the Lord, it's hope. We are hoping. And it speaks of a patient, persistent, expectant hope. What do we mean by a patient hope? Well, Isaiah, over in Lamentations, again, remember the context of Lamentations. Jerusalem has been just totally, completely sacked and leveled and devastated by the Babylonians. Virtually everybody's been taken away into Babylonian captivity. People have been slaughtered left and right. But what does Isaiah say in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 26? I'll begin in verse 25. "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him." So waiting involves what? Seeking Him. What did Jesus say? Ask, seek, knock. Habitual, continuously, constantly. Don't tire of it. Persistence. "So the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." Waits quietly, patiently. Psalm 37:7, David writes, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. So patience is opposed to haste, to impatience, to fretting. This is what the prophet Habakkuk wrote in Habakkuk chapter 2, of passages often quoted in the New Testament, especially by Paul in teaching what true faith is, Habakkuk 3 and 4. Habakkuk is given a vision of the coming Babylonian captivity and devastation. But God tells him, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." What's the proud one? It's the one who is impatient. It's going to come. It's going to be there. Wait for it. See, this is why most never learn to live by faith. It's because they don't want to wait. Wait is not passive, it's active. It's to rest under the sovereign hand of God, persevering persistently and being expectant. So it's a patient, quiet waiting. It's also persistent. So he said, steadfast, unwavering. What's this? This is opposed to laziness, neglect, sloth. If patience is opposed to impatience and haste, persistence is opposed to sloth and negligence. What did Jesus say about the negligent slave? He was the wicked slave, right? You can't reap if you don't sow. Or you don't sow because you fear it won't grow. Or you've been sowing and nothing's happening, so you're going to quit sowing. No, this is persistence. You have to use God's means and wait and hope for the results, the ends. And the results, the ends, are in God's time. We don't get to dictate terms to God and when He's going to act on His promises. We just rest in hope and trust and act in hope. And it's actually doing. It's not just intending to do it. True hope, true waiting is active. It's not, "Well, I'll intend to do this," or "If this happens, then I'll do that. If God blesses this activity, then I'll do the next one." No, it's actually doing it. As Jonathan Edwards said, there will be many good intenders in hell who never became good practitioners. So it's a patient waiting. It's a persistent waiting in hope. It's also expectant. People will not wait unless there's an expectation of a realization for what they wait, will they? An expectation of receiving what they're waiting for. Over in Psalm 27, again, a marvelous Psalm of David. Psalm 27, 13 and 14. "I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. David said, "I would have despaired if I had no hope, no expectation, unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." So therefore, because he has this expectation, he's going to wait. And continue to wait. It's an expectant waiting. Again, Psalm 31, 23 and 24. "Oh, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful. And who is the faithful? It's one who perseveres to the end, has the expectation. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope, that is, wait for the Lord. One more, Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His Word do I hope. Waiting and hope are synonymous. Because it is a patient waiting, quiet waiting, a persistent waiting, an expectant waiting. Again, the watchman is... David writes again in Psalm 130, verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. See, the watchman, he not only waits for the morning, but he expects the morning, does he not? And he prepares for the morning. It may take longer than he expected, but he knows it will come, and he prepares for it, and he expects it. Expectant waiting and hope is opposed to unbelief. It is to hope with no expectation. Yeah, we hope it might happen, but, you know, I really don't expect it to. That's not true hope. That's not waiting. Paul wants them to know, and know experientially, what is the hope of his calling. Their calling to what? Their adoption. And all that that entails, what involves in being adopted into God's family, involves being and belonging to the Lord. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 41, verses 5 through 10, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor. Why are they trembling? Why are they in fear? It's because they see the judgment of the Lord coming. And as a result, each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails that it shall not totter. In other words, they're seeing God's judgment, and they're scared, and they're encouraging one another and saying, hey, you're okay, everything's going to be all right, it's all good. Yeah, that idol you're trusting in, that idol you're making, it's a great one. It's good. But there's a distinction between God's people, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, to whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and I said to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's the hope of his calling. To know that no matter what, God is there to care for us, that we are His, we are His adopted children. The hope of His calling is what Paul expresses in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will we not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Listen, the hope of His calling is not avoiding tribulation and hardship, or of having all our problems fixed. The hope of His calling is nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the hope of His calling. That is what He wants them to know experientially. See, many people have a hope, but it's not a hope based on His calling. It's a hope based on their choosing. It's a hope based on something they did. Most today are like Balaam. False prophet Balaam over in Numbers chapter 23 verse 10, where Balaam expresses the desire of his heart, where he says, who can count the dust of Jacob but number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. See, he wants to die the death of the upright. He wants the hope of the upright, but they don't want the life of the upright. People want to live like they want, believe what they want, and still hope for heaven when they die. This is the hope of multitudes today. Well, what produces this hope? How do we learn this hope? How do we come to know this hope? Well, over in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proving character, that is a proven faith, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So what produces this hope? It's the trials. It's the tests. Trials produce hope because they test the reality of the faith. The reality, the calling. To have hope in your calling has to be real, genuine. It has to be not just a product of somebody's imagination. And so practice is the proper evidence of a true hope. There's a persevering through the tests, through the trials, which are all meant and sent to test faith, whether they're genuine. And it's a resolve to commit all to Him, to resist in all the temptations that for us to place our hope in anything or anyone else, to not grow weary, and to give up waiting, to wait on God's timing for the things hoped for. So there's two ways hope is ruined. It's by impatience and by weariness or sluggishness. This is what the author of Hebrews warned them about. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, He told them, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Why would they drift away from it? Because they weren't paying attention. Because they'd grown sluggish. Or in Hebrews 6, 11 through 19, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he gives Abraham as an example. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, surely, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given is confirmation of an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things... What are those two unchangeable things? Well, first God made the promise to Abraham, and then He swore by Himself that He would fulfill the promise. So by these two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. The hope of His calling is no one's going to separate you from the love of Christ. And this is a hope for the soul that is an anchor for the soul and that grounds us, and that whatever happens, we are His. We are His. This is why most people, never know what it is to live by faith and to experience the hope of His calling. Because they either grow weary and they stop waiting, they give up, say, I tried that didn't work, and they jump from one thing or another looking for solutions to their problems. But what did Isaiah write? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 and 31. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait, hope in the Lord, those who wait for the Lord, who hope in the Lord, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. See, if you bail out, you don't know the hope of His calling. The only way to know the hope of His calling, to experience the hope of the calling, is to live the hope expectantly, patiently, persevering. And so while others are growing weary, while others are falling away, we can experience the hope of His calling and be renewed in our strength. And how is it we can be renewed? How is it we can have the hope of this calling? It's because we've been illumined, right? Since you've been enlightened, the eyes of your heart have been enlightened to know who God really is. When you have a true knowledge of who God really is, you have an anchor for your hope. You have a source for your hope. The hope is in God. The hope is placed in the One who called. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. So right there, it's hope in Him only. Because if your hope is anything else, it'll always disappoint. So the first thing Paul wants them to have a true knowledge of God is so that they may know what is the hope of His calling. In other words, a defective view of God will lead to not a hope in the calling. And the second truth He wants them to know is what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The word translated riches there, plutos, it's probably better translated wealth. It's in the singular, not plural. But it's riches can be composed of many different things. There's many sorts of riches. Wealth is the sum of all riches. So He wants them to know the wealth of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, as we said before, glory, God's glory, is the sum of His attributes. It is His nature, His character. This is why to rob God of any attribute is to rob Him of His glory. And God said, I will not give my glory to another. That which belongs to God, and He won't share that with anybody else. And so God's glory is the sum of His attributes. Paul wants us to know the wealth of the glory of His inheritance. Literally, the wealth of His glorious inheritance. See, this is God's inheritance, not ours. Paul says, we have an inheritance in verse 14. The Holy Spirit was given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. But this inheritance is His inheritance, and it's in the saints. It's located in the saints. In other words, believers are God's glorious inheritance. Why? Because they've been chosen. They've been adopted, predestined to adoption. They've been redeemed. They've been sealed. They belong to Him. They've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. And therefore, they are precious to Him. They are important to Him. Not because they have an intrinsic worth, but because they have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus, because He set His love on them from before the foundation of the world. In love He predestined us to adoption as His sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, to belong to Him, to be His. Believers are His inheritance. There is glorious inheritance. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, we are a people for His own possession. And we become fully His when taken to His presence. The prophet Malachi wrote in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Speaking of those who fear God versus those who don't, then those who feared the Lord, that is, reverenced the Lord, spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. And there's almost no distinction made in that today. This is what the wealth is, to be His possession. Because the rest are not His possession, therefore the rest are not spared. They're still in the kingdom of darkness. Well, if we have the knowledge if we know experientially what is the wealth of being His glorious inheritance, of being His and belonging to Him, and been purchased out of this world and delivered from the domain of darkness and put into the kingdom of His beloved Son, how can this knowledge not affect our practice? See, people despise this inheritance by making it common. And by making it common, they rob it of its wealth. We're all God's children. No, we're not. Those who are His children are His inheritance. And His inheritance is the saints. They are the called ones. They are ones who have been adopted as sons. And what the author of Hebrews said, God disciplines you, that is believers, as children. If you're without discipline, you're an illegitimate child. In other words, you're not His child if you're without discipline. So if we know the wealth of being His inheritance, then that will be evident in our life, in our practice, won't it? It'll be evident. How is it made evident? Well, it's evident when Christ and other things, God and our own ends and worldly desires come in competition with one another. Which one we choose to cling to and which one we forsake in our practice will show to whom we belong, whose we are. Again, to the author of Hebrews and writing in those as examples of the faith that he speaks of, true faith, gives Moses, Hebrews 11:25, that Moses, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What did he place a greater value and worth on? It was the wealth of being His inheritance, not the wealth of Egypt. He was willing to forsake all of that to cling to Christ, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches, greater wealth than even all the treasures of Egypt. So what we choose and what we forsake in practice. You know, as a church plant, I've had many people say to me, well, we just can't find a church. We just can't find a church. We're looking for a church that preaches the truth. We want truth. We want the Word. And they'll come and they'll stay for a month or 2 months, some almost a year. But then eventually they drift away. And I try to find out why, and sometimes they can't even tell me why. Or it's, well, we want this program, or we want that program, or we want this, or we want that. In other words, there's always something else that takes precedent over and above the Word of God. No one who has left has ever told me, we don't teach truth here. But there's always something else that takes precedent over it. And so when those things come into competition with the things of God, what they actually cling to and what they forsake in practice makes evident whose they are. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus said, so what must I do to inherit eternal life? Give all you have away and follow me. He couldn't do it. Which did he cling to? Which did he forsake? He clung to his riches and he forsook Christ. See, those who belong to Him who know, really know the wealth of what it is to be His, really forsake all for Him in practice when they're called to do so, because it's a greater wealth. I suppose a person was told that a king desired to make them their heir and that wanted to give them enormous wealth. But first he had to forsake all he had, sell all he had, leave behind everything else, forsake everything, all that he has, all he owns, forsake relations, friends, everything, and go to the king's country in order to inherit this wealth and have this wealth. To leave all he has in the world. And based on what he's told, he does so. What does that show? It shows he values that wealth. He knows. He forsakes, he risks all and goes. But if someone hears this good news, and they say, oh, how nice. And they're pleased with the fact that a king wants to make him an heir and give him all sorts of wealth. And they flatter themselves with how special they must be that this king wants to bestow all this on them. But they never forsake all and go. They never do anything that they wouldn't otherwise do had they never heard. But they still hope for the promised wealth. That would be gross self-deception, wouldn't it? It would show that they still have no knowledge of the wealth, no appreciation for it. In fact, it shows they despise the knowledge that they do have because they haven't acted on it. And they despise the offer of the king. No matter how much they may brag about the offer, no matter how much they may brag and say they're an heir of a king, but because they were unwilling to go and forsake all, they had no concept of the wealth. So they never know the wealth of what it is to be an heir. They have no knowledge of the wealth of belonging to God and being His inheritance. That is known only by experience. It can only be known by practice. And it's not just forsaking all for, because we know this wealth is so much greater, but it's willing to suffer all for. Remember, Moses was willing to suffer the reproach of Christ, then enjoy the wealth of Egypt. He considered that, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the wealth of Egypt. And it's not just forsaking all for, but it's willing to suffer all for, because it's an eternal weight of glory. It's an eternal, is surpassing value. And not only do they forsake all for, not only suffer all for, but because they understand the wealth of it, they accept any terms. They find a treasure in the field and are willing to sell all for it, leave all to get it. And see, understanding this wealth, having a knowledge of the wealth of being His inheritance, gives cause to value. To value and to bless rather than despise and reject or complain about those trials which cause us to value the wealth of being His. When did the prodigal value being his father's son? Wasn't until he was stripped of everything else, right? And he said, even my father's slaves have it better off than I do. I'll go and ask to be one of his slaves. It's better being his slave than it is what I have now. But it took him being stripped of all he had when he had squandered all that other wealth that he saw where his wealth really lied. It was with the Father. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. In other words, your heart is where your greatest wealth is stored and derived. If we know what is the wealth of His glorious inheritance, if we know where our greatest wealth is, where's our heart going to be? See, this becomes evident in our practice. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, he's come to the end of his course. I've finished my race, and there's laid up for me in heaven the crown of righteousness. It's there. It becomes evident in practice. I mean, how there are going to be many, many people in heaven who, and are many people in heaven now who are praising God for the trials that they had here because they've made them see the surpassing greatness. They made him see the wealth of his inheritance. Isaiah 22, verse 12 through 14, describes a people who did not understand the wealth. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. In other words, it was a time when there was great evil, wickedness in the land, and the nation's worship had been corrupted, and they were being called to repentance. They were being called to mourning, to wailing, to wearing sackcloth. Verse 13, instead there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. Remember what Jesus said about the generation of Noah in Matthew 25? They were eating, they were drinking, they're giving in marriage. Noah's preaching repentance. He's preaching forsaking sin, forsaking all this for a greater wealth, a greater riches. And what's their response? Oh, but so much fun here. We're going to keep on doing whatever we're doing. There's no understanding of this wealth. Where's the mourning today? I mean, there are churches in the Nashville area where their slogan is, the party won't begin until you get here. It's a party? Well, of course they're having a party. Because where the heart is, that's where their wealth is, that's where their heart will be also. Their wealth is in this world. So that's where their heart is. But if we know the wealth of being His inheritance, then we glorify God to be holy as He is holy. The third thing Paul wants them to know is what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. The first thing he wanted them to know, what are the riches of, or what is the hope of your calling? That referred more to their past. When they were called, and what is the real hope of this calling? The second thing he wanted them to know, what is the wealth of, his glorious inheritance? That deals with the future. That they will be fully possessed by God. But both of these, the hope of his calling, the wealth of his inheritance, knowing these, both of these, result in present practice. They have present implications and they have present effects on the practice. Well, here in this third, Paul is dealing with the present. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? See, his power is displayed to a limited group. It's toward us. And then he further defines us who believe. And believe is in the present tense. Continuously, habitually. It's literally who trust. When is God's surpassing greatness of his power toward us? How do we know that? When is it displayed? Well, we can go to 2 Corinthians, see when Paul discovered it and learned it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to Paul, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. In other words, there was a real danger. Paul was going to exalt himself. He would have had a proclivity to it. So he had to be given this thorn in his flesh to buffet me. And that word buffet there is in the present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly. This wasn't something that came and went, or was just a one-time thing. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses than the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, literally mistreatment, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So to know the surpassing greatness in his power toward us who believe, it's when you're weak. When there's no one, nothing else to trust. Can't even trust yourself. And we can only know this power. We can only know His when we see, when we feel, when we experience, when we know our own weakness. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure, that is the gospel, the message of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. See, we're just an earthen vessel. Literally, it means a chamber pot. You know, this is what he is. This is what Paul, this is what we are. We are nothing. Therefore, if the gospel is going to have any effect in anybody's life, if it's going to change anybody's heart, the surpassing greatness of the power has to be of God and not from ourselves. See, there can be nothing else people can attribute. Can't be to the great oratory skills of somebody that they're a popular and famous person. He says, we're nothing. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. See, this is to believe, to know the power, to know this, the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, is to believe when there is no reason to believe, when there is no reason to trust. Like Abraham experienced the surpassing greatness of God's power because he believed. Romans 4:18, in hope against hope, he believed in order that, in other words, there's no reason to hope. Doesn't even seem to be any reason to wait. Why not? He believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. See, that was the purpose for his believing. according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. There's absolutely no reason he should wait, absolutely no reason he should trust, no reason from a temporal standpoint, because physically there's no way they're going to have a baby. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham knew. He experienced the surpassing greatness of God's power toward those who believe. Paul describes this power. It is surpassing greatness. The word surpassing, hyperbolo, it means to throw past, to throw beyond. It means to exceed or to surpass the mark. In other words, more than enough. God is able to do what He has promised. And it's the surpassing greatness of His power. In other words, it's power that belongs to Him. The word power there is dunameos. It means ability, capacity. It is potential power. God has more than enough power at His disposal to do whatever He promised. Nothing is too hard for Him. Just as Paul said over in Ephesians chapter 3, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. He can do whatever. Nothing is too hard for Him. So when Sarah laughed and said, "Am I going to have a baby in my old age?" God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" No. Well, how does anybody know the surpassing greatness of His power toward them? They read it in a book. They read it and say, "Oh, God has surpassing power." And therefore they know it. Is it something they're told, and they're told God has all this power toward you who believe? Is that how they know it? Or is it because they've seen it and felt it and experienced it in their own life? See, people do not know the surpassing greatness of His power toward those who believe because they don't see any need for it. They don't feel any need for it. Or the only time they want it if it serves their own ends. This is why God must show us our need and make us feel our weakness and our impotency and our inability. And the only way to know it is to experience it. And the only way to experience is to practice it. It is a living trust and faith, not a dead faith. It's not a wishful thinking. It is to walk by faith, not by sight. It is a living faith. God tested Abraham's faith, didn't He? Not only did He test his faith in terms of the promise of child, but when that child came along, He tested his faith again, didn't He? And He tested Abraham's faith with what was most dear to him, his only son. He even emphasized the point, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. What was most important to Abraham? Obedience? Or what was most dear to his heart? Where was his wealth? Satan accused Job of being a hypocrite. his friends tried to prove that Job was a hypocrite. His faith was tested. It was tried, wasn't it? In fact, when Satan was given permission to test Job, God put restrictions on him. Don't touch his body, but whatever he owns, you can touch. Well, did Satan spare anything? Nothing. Everything was gone. His children, his wealth, property, everything was gone. But that didn't shatter Job's faith, so Satan comes along again. Says, yeah, skin for skin. So God says, okay, he's in your hands, just don't kill him. Satan, did he leave any part of his body untested, untried? He had boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. There was nothing which was left untouched, nothing spared. Satan touched all that God allowed. But Job said, I will come forth as gold once I'm tried. And at the end of his testing, he said, before I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, now I see, I experience God. I see their surpassing power. Again, the rich young ruler was unwilling, and he never knew the surpassing power, the surpassing greatness of his power. And this surpassing power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. The words "these are not in the original text. Some Bibles have them in italics to let you know they're not in the original text. But it's Paul wants them to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. This phrase, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, modifies the surpassing greatness of his power. See, the surpassing greatness of his power is in accordance with. That's a measure of standard. That's the standard of the strength of his might. It's never deficient. It's never below standard. Literally, it's according to the power of the power of his power. It's always sufficient. And he always gives what's allotted. It's not just power to persevere. It's not just the power toward belief. It's the surpassing greatness of his power. And he allots to each one as he wishes. Some people get a little power. Some people are given power to do great things for God. Some aren't given that much. But it's God's power. It's His power. And He can allot it however He wants to whoever He wants to. Again, Paul uses three words for power here to express this abundance of it. First, he says, it's according with the working of the strength of His might. The first word, working, is where we get our word energy from. It means actual energy versus potential energy. The second word, strength, means might in the sense of mastery or rule or sovereignty. And the third word there, might, means strength or power that's possessed. It's inherent strength. It's His might. See, a bulldozer has potential power, it has actual power, and it has inherent power, right? To master what it applies its power to. Now, there's a big difference in describing what a bulldozer can do, and seeing what it can do, and experiencing its power and the effect of its power. And this is what Paul does. It's not just enough to say that he wants them to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, and that this is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. He shows what the strength of His might is, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. This is the effect of God's power. This is the power of His power. It is the same power that believers are to know. They are to know this truly, experientially, in their own life. This is what Paul describes over in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 13. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that is by the Holy Spirit, baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with Him in the likeness, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's the effect of God's power. Paul said in Philippians 3:10-11, He had said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's what Paul wanted to know. What does he mean, the power of His resurrection? It's the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. In accordance with the working of His strength and His might, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that transforms the life of a believer. The effect of God's power raised Christ. The effect in the believer is a new life evidenced in practice. As Paul said, we walk in newness of life. See, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead by power. Raised the widow's son, the widow of Nain's son, by His power. But these died again. God didn't just raise Jesus from the dead, but He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. See, it's overall, now and in the future. And He's been given to the church, believers. See, it's not enough to know the fact of the resurrection. It's not enough to know, believe it happened. Devils know that. But we must know it. Know it by its power. Know it by experiencing it. And we experience it by practicing it. The effect of it in our own life. Psalm 145, verse 10, Paul, or David writes, All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Notice in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, make known to the sons of men your mighty acts. How can they talk about His power? How can they make known His power? Because they know it. They've experienced it. They can speak of it because they know it. This is the difference between a form of godliness and the power of godliness. Or as John wrote over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. See, they can't speak of the power of God. They can't speak from an experiential knowledge or of the truth. And so they speak as from the world, and they speak it in a worldly way, and they interpret it in a worldly way. And they make everything man-centered. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is why others can't believe that a true believer knows what they do, or that they know something that they don't know. It's because they've never experienced it. And since they've never experienced it, they can't believe others do as well. And so they redefine Christianity to coincide with their own experience. And they search out those whose knowledge matches theirs. They want a Christianity without power of holiness. A Christianity without practice. A Christianity without an experiential faith. A Christianity without evidences of true faith. They want a Christianity without a true knowledge of God. So, hey, we all believe the same thing. We all believe in the same God. It doesn't matter whether you convert from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism. It's all the same. It doesn't matter if you're in a cult or this. We're all the same. So they want a Christianity without a true knowledge of God. A Christianity without a new nature. Listen, there are two things that will kill knowing the surpassing greatness of the power of God toward us who believe, and that is worldliness and that is unbelief. Only this power can protect from the pull of the world, from the multitude of false teaching that's out there. Because remember, those who are of God listen to the truth. Those who are not of God will listen to the world, because what they're saying conforms to a worldly conception of God. Only knowing what is the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, in the surpassing greatness of His power toward us, only this can protect from the pull of the world, the flesh, the snares of the devil, all the false teaching and teachers that are out there. Only this power can not only preserve us, but allow us to flourish spiritually in a world that's under the domain of darkness. Only this can allow us to walk as children of light in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. And this is the power of His resurrection. And it is only by this power, as Paul stated over in Philippians chapter 4 that we can do in verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We can suffer any trial. We can endure any hardship. We can persevere. We can hope in our calling because of the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. It's because of His resurrection power. It's not enough to know the facts. We have to know the power if the resurrection is to mean anything in our lives. Let's pray.